Well, we're in the book of Romans. We are continuing where we left off last Sunday. Just by way of review, we are in the book, in the very first section, in its introduction. And at the beginning of the introduction, there's actually a salutation that begins. And we start off talking, in our first time looking at the salutation, we talked about Paul. We talked about who Paul was. We saw that he was a servant and he was a called apostle. We came in our second time, we talked about not only was he a called apostle, but he was set apart for the gospel of God. Then we spent a Sunday, we talked about what it meant that the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets. That this is something that was not new. It is something that had been written down, something that had been known from before. And this message was regarding his son. This son who had a human nature, was a descendant of David, and from his divine nature of the Spirit of holiness, was empowered to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations, that's what the word Gentile means, nations, from all the nations to be obedient to the obedience that comes from faith. And that's where we ended last time. And as we jumped out there, we said we would pick up here at this verse. And I mentioned to you most of the things in verse 6 we've already talked about. But you were also among those who were called. We talked about what it meant to be called. A called apostle. We talked about back there at the beginning. Those who belong to this magnificent dual-natured individual. And so, as I promised you, we would come back and we would wrap up on that topic. But I told you that we would not be spending a lot of time on it, and that's exactly what we are. But I thought it might be helpful to consider the four ways that God calls us. If you want to hand it out the piece of paper on the calling, the election of God, I forgot to put these four things into it, and I was thinking about it this past week. And I thought I would spend a brief moment this morning. Our first is a call to salvation. The call to understand that God cares for us, that God loves us, that God has provided a way that we can bridge that chasm, bridge that gap that separates us from Him. The second thing we have is a call to fulfillment, to become the person, that is the individual that He created us to be. The third type of call we have is a call to fellowship. To be in fellowship with Him, to know Him personally, to know Him intimately, to be able to walk with the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The same one that has a dual nature, the one who is a direct descendant of David, the one who literally fulfilled over 4,000 prophecies in the Old Testament. The one who came to die on a piece of wood, even though He created all the wood. This is what we can know personally. How about this about knowing, like you know, that the President of the United States' last name is Bush. That's intellectual knowledge. We proved this morning in church we don't know too much about what we know. But to be fair, I need to help you. Galen slightly misspoke. I wish it was true. But King John never went to the Holy Land. It was his brother, King Richard, that buried the guy in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. John is back home signing the Magna Carta at the same time the guy is being buried. I have a picture that could have helped you out. He didn't ask.
He didn't say he took him. He said he
had him buried there, but Richard's the guy that had him buried because he fell in battle and he hated him so much because he caused his brother John such a trouble with the Magna Carta, he had him buried. Right there, you can walk him. The story was true, it was the wrong king. It was King Richard the Lionheart, who fights on the crusade. Who's the one that John has to ransom, if you know American English history.
But far be it
for me
to point that out.
But who should I want to point that out? Especially when I'm on tape right now. So we will obliterate that from the final version. But that we can know him personally. And the fourth call is a call to service. So we see a call to salvation. We find a call, if you will, to satisfaction, if I was trying to make all these S's, a call to sanctification, that is, satisfaction and fulfillment and disservice. I probably should have done it all in S's. But these are better in terms of understanding what the terms were meant to be. But this is what God has called us to as we think about that. So as we come back, we're going to pick up the seventh verse, which is finally, Paul gets back to what he starts. Now remember, we started this whole thing about a salutation. We said a salutation had three parts. It has an introduction, the name of the person. Normally it's Paul. All the rest of this would not be there. Two, birth. Blessings. That would be an average salutation. Usually three words. A to, a from, and a blessing. So you would expect, here's the to line. Here's the from line. Here's the to line. To all that are in Rome. Here's the blessing, grace and peace. And all that rest of stuff, Paul gets excited. And Paul is Paul. And Paul has such a mind. And he begins, when he begins to say, I, Paul, writing this letter, oops, I better tell you who I am. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I am set apart for the gospel. Oh, gospel! Let me tell you what the gospel is. It's been promised beforehand. And you see, he already is off on tangents. That's why Paul is so hard to follow. A lot of people like to read Paul because he tells you so much. Other people read Paul and go, I can't figure out where he's going because he keeps going off. It's sort of like the internet. You click on something, it takes you off. You click on something, it goes you off. And you forget what you originally started reading because you're 15 clicks away. Paul would have loved the internet. He is a wonderful writer, but he begins to amplify. Oh, the gospel of God. That was just promised before by the prophets. Oh, the gospel. And what's it? It's by his son. Oh, his son. That guy was a dual nature. And what is his nature? Oh, because he was resurrected from the dead. And because of that, for his name's sake, we've received grace and apostleship. And I told you I was an apostle. Yes, that's right. And to call people from the Gentiles, because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And for obedience that comes through faith, that we are all among those who belong or called to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me get back to you. To the Romans. See where Paul is? Paul finally gets back as he comes into this letter. And he begins to set up for us the storyline of where he's going in this book of Romans. And I wish it was that easy. I wish we could just complete. But as he starts in verse 1, takes a detour in verses 2 through 6, he finally comes back here. And he says, to the Romans. Now, we talked about what Rome was. That was our very first Sunday together. Remember, we did a sort of two-week overview. I quoted to you at that time, and I thought it was such a good quote, I'll mention it again. Of Rome, John Stott writes, that is that eternal city that has given the world peace, the fount of law, the center of civilization, the mecca of poets and orators and artists, yet a home to every type and kind of idolatrous worship. You know, we've heard the Proverbs, all roads lead to Rome. All pagan roads led there. All their pagan temples were there. But Christianity was also there. We don't know how the church got founded in Rome. We mentioned that we know, as we read in Acts chapter 2, that at the day of the Feast of Pentecost, it said some from Rome were there. Maybe they're part of the 3,000 that became believers in Jesus Christ. And they went back to Rome. And they started meeting and having fellowship one with another. And they became an ecclesia, a church, a gathering, an assembly of people. We know that they got large enough that when the persecutions happened, at least two of them, Aquila and Priscilla, were pushed out of town because they ran to Corinth. Where's Rhonda? Rhonda, remember when we were in Corinth? We saw the city where they live, where Paul came. He sat there at the beam and he's staying and living and making tent makers with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, we find out in the 16th chapter that Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. But he met them at Corinth. He takes them with him to Ephesus. They have a great missionary journey time together, but he heads back to Jerusalem. They head back to Rome. He comes out on his third missionary journey. He comes down to Corinth. He sees they're not there. He finds out they're in Rome. And he says, hi, guys. Just want to let you know I'm thinking about you. That's over in the 16th chapter. That's a long time away from now. But Paul knew people in the city. But he didn't write to just those he knew. He wrote to all in Rome. He wrote to them to tell them what was going on in his life. He called to them to tell them that he wanted them to understand. To all in Rome. Now, all in Rome sounds like a lot of people. Does he know all those people? Is he writing to the pagans? No, because remember, as we looked back at the beginning, he says, I'm writing to those that were called of Christ Jesus. We're going to find out today two other characteristics. Not only are they called, but they're the beloved, some translations read. Some translations loved by God. Some translations read the beloved of God. But the idea, they are special to God. He loves them in a God way. And he calls them saints. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about these types of terms, but I want to set the context to you. He's not writing to all of those of Rome. He's not writing to all the Romans. He's writing to those that are in Rome that are believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing, we know at the end of the book there's at least three house churches or three gathering facilities or three meeting places. So chances are Rome, given the size that it is, had many churches. He's writing to all the churches and all the people. So he just writes it for the Romans. Parenthesis, believers. Close parenthesis. The book's entitled For the Romans. But he clarifies as he gets here to the Romans who are loved by God. He wants them to understand that they're not just those any old Romans, but it's a special title. There is a sense in which all men have been offered the love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. These are the ones that are loved by God with a special privilege. You see this word here? Agape. Theos. There's a little things at the end of the word agape, but it's the love of God. It's the love of God for people, particularly those that belong to Him. This word agapotos, we see here, appears only 8 times in the Gospels. It doesn't appear in the book of John at all. It appears only in the Synoptic Gospels. And every time that it appears, it applies to the love of the Father for the Son. It applies to the way that God the Father loves God the Son. Interesting. The way that God the Father loves God the Son is the way these saints in Rome are loved of God. Whoa, did you catch that? The same way that God the Father loves God the Son is the way that God the Father loves the believer. Pretty powerful. The first time you're going to find that thing referred to believers, not to the Son, not to Jesus, refers to Barnabas and Paul and the way that God loved them and called them out on their first missionary journey over in Acts. The next time we find it is here. So this is early on. But Paul knows about this love of God because God loved him specially. And he says, it's not because I was a called apostle. It's because God does the loving. It's not because of anything. Remember agape? It's not I love you if you do something for me. It's not I love you because you do something for me. It's I love you, period. This is the love. He says, I just love you. I don't care if you respond back or not. I don't care if you love me back. God loves. Paul wants these Roman believers to know that they have been granted this same privilege that he has. They are beloved of God. The Christians in Rome are people upon whom God lavishes his love. This proves that the persons that Paul is addressing isn't some pagans, but are true believers in Jesus Christ. That's an important fact to know. Because we get later on in the book, we're going to get a big debate about what's going on. Is he writing to Christians or non-Christians? Remember who the book is addressed to. It's addressed to those that are loved of God. It's addressed to those that are part of God's forever family. This agape is the characteristic New Testament term for the love of God. It's unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial love. God loves us not because of who we are or because of any quality or characteristic in it. He simply loves us because that's his nature. God is love, John tells us. You say, well, so what? What's a big so what? We're seeing him. God the Father says the same thing to Israel in the Old Testament. He says, the Lord did not set his affections upon you and chose you because you were more numerous than the other people. Not because you were the biggest group of people out there. Not because you were the most powerful group of people out there. For you were the fewest of all the people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loved Israel. And Paul says God loves the church. You catch the parallelism? Back in verse 2, we said, for the prophets of old. Here we go again. Paul is appealing to the Old Testament. He's trying to help them understand that this is the same message. It's not a new message. It's a message from old. It's a message that helps us understand. David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. We are Christians for one reason only, and that is that God has set his love upon us. That is the thing that brings us out of the world and out of the dominion of Satan. And therefore, it is not surprising the apostle here should remind the Christians of this wonderful thing. The world hated them. It persecutes them. They might be arrested at any moment at the whim of any cruel tyrant. Remember, Nero was going to burn the city, who happens to be an emperor. And they might be condemned to death and thrown to the lions in the arena. They were oftentimes hated of all men. So Paul is anxious that they should realize this, that they are the beloved of God, that they are in Christ, that God loved them in the same way that he loves Christ. Do not rush on to chapter 6, 7, and 8. I know you guys are in a hurry to get to 6, 7, and 8, but I love this guy. Say, I do not want to know about the doctrine of sanctification. My dear friends, if you only realize that you should, that you are loved by God as he loved his own son, you would learn the most important thing with respect to your sanctification without going any further. Love this preacher. He went home to be with Glory a couple years ago, last decade actually, but he's a phenomenal preacher. His series on Romans, like yay big. I mean, it's just a phenomenal read as he preaches through the book, and I've just enjoyed reading through them. But as we see here, loved of God. God's love is the most important thing that humanity needs to understand. The one who created and sustains all creation loves us individually. Did you get that? He created it all, but he loves each of us individually. He does not love our sinful actions, but he loves us. He does not love homosexuality, but he loves the homosexual. That's what Galen was talking about at the end of the class, end of the sermon today. He loves the adulterer and the adulteress, but he doesn't love adultery. He loves the drunk and the prostitute and the drug addict, but he does not love, nor does he condone, nor does he forgive their actions, their consequences of them. But if they repent, he forgives. There are actions. There's a handout right there I left for you. This truth is what we find over in John 3:16 and in 1 John 4:10. Now, you probably know John 3:16, but let me put up 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is because of this great love that Jesus Christ was sent into the world. Being loved of God is one of the greatest truths of the Bible. And it's also one of the hardest to comprehend. The infinite, all-powerful, almighty God loves little finite me. Little finite you. It is a mind-blowing construct. Now, God didn't pity us. He didn't feel some sense of moral obligation that he fouled up what he created and he allowed things to happen. He just loved us. That's why he does say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. Now, we've had some new people join the class since I shared this observation before, but when I took Bible study methods from Howard Hendricks, Howard gave us an assignment to take John 3:16 and go home and write 50 observations. Yep. And I said, you've got to be crazy. But he was trying to teach us how to observe things from God's Word. So I went home and I worked on it and I came up with some clever things and I got to 50 of them. It was hard. But I got 50 and I felt pretty good. Got to class, talked to some of my classmates. Most of them had 50, a couple of them had 44, 45, but it was a hard assignment. Dr. Hendricks came in and he says, hold it, don't pass them in. Go home tonight, write another 50.
Oh, God.
Say, what? There's not even that many characters in this verse. You want me to do what? He says, until you persevered in the text, until you have wept over that text, you're not going to find insights. So I went home, and I began to see. I said, well, what were the key words I found? Well, it was God, and that was during the King James. There was the only Son, perish, eternal life. G-O-S-P-E-L. Gospel. You get the gospel there? That's seven observations. I found six key words that spell gospel. You've got to count pretty little when you're trying to get to 100. You do all kinds of other things. But you see, the point is, as we wrestle with God's Word, as God's Word gets into our lives, we begin to realize how its richness. I can't tell you how often I've studied the book of John, and every time I read it, something new comes up. Every time I read John 3:16, new observations, and I thought I had exhausted them. But God is new each and every morning. He wants us to understand what's going on. Ephesians puts it this way. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the fullness of all, to be full to the measure of all the fullness of God. To know the love of God that will fill me to the fullness of God. Wow. That's experiential understanding. And that's the key. To understand the fullness and fulfillment of God. To allow God's love to dwell within us richly. To allow God to rule in our lives. To allow God to have His way with us. Now, what's implied when we come to this phrase, loved by God? So what? What does it mean, all these great things we've done? Let me give you three verses to consider. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33:12, talking about the tribe of Benjamin, he says, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in Him. For He shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between His shoulders. Can you picture yourself resting? I remember I used to carry Josh on my shoulders. Resting on, can you imagine yourself riding on God's shoulders? Resting on His shoulders, riding on Daddy. Having a great time with Dad. What a wonderful picture. That's what it is, those that are loved of God. Paul put it this way, we'll jump a little ahead to Romans chapter 5. It says, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become perfect. He didn't wait for us to confess. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He loved us and He acted.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Colossians put it this way, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Loved by God is a term that describes the relationship between us and God, because God's love dwells within us. And as we are in Him, and He is in us, we have love one for another. So it tells me to put on these things so I can love my fellow Christians. So I can have good times. So I can understand what it means part of the body. Paul was fond of this term, especially for those he'd led to the Lord. He loved to say they were His beloved children. John calls his people, I have no greater thing than to hear my children walking in truth. My beloved children walking. Remember, this is the same love that God pours into our heart when He brought the Holy Spirit. Just before we get to Romans 5:8, Romans 5:5 puts it this way. God who poured out His love into our hearts poured it out by the Holy Spirit, which He also gave to us. He not only gave us love, He gave us the capacity for love. He gave us the ability to be loved. He gave us the ability to make things happen. He gives us the ability to reach out to one another in love. I don't know if I'm quoted exactly, but there's an old poem that goes something like, "Oh, to be in glory, oh, to be in heaven, that will be glory. Oh, to spend the time with saints in heaven, that will be glory. But to spend them here on earth, that's another story." We don't always love one another the way we should. But God tells us that we should, because the love of God, God's love dwells within us. That we can be part of what He's doing in our lives. He then goes on to say, it's not just enough to be beloved of God, but we're called to be saints. You've seen this word before. Kalitos, we saw that, the called apostle. Now we got Kalitos Hagios. Called saints. The third phrase is used here, the recipients of the letter, they're called. First of all, they were called, back in verse 6. Then they were the beloved of God. Now they're given a title. This word called is not a verb, it's an adjective. They're called saints. How are you doing out there, St. Carol? We're saints. Did you get that? We are saints. The word saint means to be holy, to be set apart, to be fully devoted or consecrated to God, set apart for His purpose. It implies that anything set apart to God, to the service, it can apply to the temple. It can apply to the doormat in front of the temple. It can apply to the instruments of the temple, the utensils. It can apply to the garments the priests wear. It can apply to the priests themselves. It is things that are dedicated, set apart for the purpose of God. It applies to the Jews as a people because they were set apart from all the other nations. They were devoted and consecrated to God while the rest of the nations were out chasing dumb idols, as we heard about this morning from Pastor Galen. It also applies to Christians because we've been devoted or set apart to the service of God. Remember we talked about earlier, Paul had a calling. He was called an apostle. He had a mission. He had grace and apostleship. And we challenged you last week. We should each know what our gift that God has given us and our salvation that comes with it, so we understand our grace and our mission, that we can be part of what God has called us to. This is the term that the New Testament likes to apply to the class of people we call believers. Those that are set apart. Those that were set apart from the moment of their salvation. They were called saints. Now, being set apart is not something that the Roman Christians did by attempting to grow into holiness. It's not something that they had to do to earn. They didn't have to do 5 merit badges and 3 jumping jacks. God called them saints. He made them saints. Remember this word called? We said it could also be translated constituted or made or caused to come into being and given that role in life. They had already been set apart from the Gentile world, from the Gentile people that were living around them because they had received the Word of God. They had already been set apart because they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and by means of Christ Jesus. When they became a believer, they were sealed into the church. They were sealed into the body of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says to them, I call you saints because that's who you are. You're the set apart ones. The saint is one who is separated from his world and from sin. The term saints refers more to a positional idea, however, than it does to a practical or ethical area. Though those two areas are relatively related, it doesn't say if you do good, you're a saint. You're a saint because God says you're a saint. But at the same time, because you're a saint, you should do good. Because that's who you should be becoming. And that's what it says over here in Romans 6. Just as you used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. God calls us to set ourselves apart unto Him. It's not a condition to be a saint, but because we are saints, we allow God's Spirit to work in our lives and move us into what we call sanctification. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are going to all be about.
First, we've got to get salvation. That's chapters 2 and 3. But once you've been saved, then there is this wonderful doctrine called sanctification. How do you be sanctified? How do you become made holy? How do you become saints, if you will? Generally speaking, that's what the rest of the book actually is from 5 on. 5 through 8 and 12 through 16 talked about living out the life. Again, the term saints refers more to position than the condition in which you are found. It's not so much about being holy as the fact that you are holy because God declared you to be so. You've been set apart. Now, often we think of a saint as somebody who's got a statue of them in some monastery somewhere. There are some churches, not just Roman, but there are some churches out there that have lots of saints. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. The Bible uses the term simply to denote members of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting fact for you. You'll never find in the Bible saints in the singular. Saints as a singular. You won't find saint. You'll find saints. It always appears in the plural. Because it talks about the collection of body that people that God has pulled out. You'll never find, other than in the titles that English people have put in it, like St. John, St. Matthew, St. Mark, but the scriptures don't have those names. If you actually go back to the Greek text, the word saint only appears in the plural throughout the entire New Testament. And it never appears in the singular. It's not something a person is, it's something we have because we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, this word hagios, you might see it. We've already seen it earlier. Remember when we said Paul was set apart? We saw that same word. It has the same root word as holy, separated, set apart. The called apostle is also the called set apart one. Saints, as we translate it here. All Christians are saints because of their position, because God has set them apart. That's what Corinthians says. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. See the same phrase here as the word here? Called. Same word. Holy. Sanctified. Same words. Paul loves this phrase and he uses it over and over again in his letters. Now there's this misnomer. We come back to our text and we recall to be saints. But there's no 2P. If you've got a King James with a Scofield in it, or if you've got a New American Standard with italics, or if you've got a New American Standard Bible, you'll see those words to be are italicized. What do italicized words mean? Those are words that the translators put in because they thought it would help you read it easier. Spurgeon put it this way. You'll notice that these words to be are put in the translation, but though they are supplied, they are not really necessary to the sense. Since believers in Rome are called saints, they are not called because they are saints, but they became saints through their calling. You see, the translators sort of give us this, try to make it easier to read, but we almost think they're called to be saints. No, they weren't called to be saints. They were called saints. They were saints. God pronounced them as such. When you look in the Greek text, you will not find that verb to be showing up anywhere in there. And actually, if you were to read it literally in the Greek, it says, loved of God, called saints. Those words just run together. It's our English translations that try to add a little extra phrase and make it a little bit easier to read instead of just having studded words popping up. Tying together is verses 1 and 7. I love this. The called apostle writes to called saints. Isn't that cool? God called them. He made both of them. He made one an apostle, the other saints. He said, you guys write and talk to one another, please. I made both of you. You're just my children. I'm the dad. Will the kids talk, please? So Paul, the called apostle, writes to the called saints. What a neat picture. We begin to think about what's going on here. They are called saints. This word Helios, again, it's called into being, made, constituted. It deals with the whole idea that we, that sainthood is not something that we need to strive to obtain, but rather it's our position. It's a status conferred upon us because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:10 puts it this way. And by that will, we have been made holy. We've been constituted holy. We've been kalos hagios. We've been made holy. We've been made set apart. We've been made sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We had nothing to do with it. It was done for us. Displaying the qualities of saints, by the way, would be impossible if you weren't part of the body. You can't act like a saint. That's not in our nature. Our nature is sinful. Our nature is not to be saintly. Do you think that's true? Look at little babies. They come out of the womb. You take them down to the beach. The person says, mine. My sandbox. My toy. My world. Look at the adult going to work. My pen. My office. My tube. Don't pick up the kid on the beach. My kitchen. My drink. My remote control. Don't you touch it, Bill. My TV. We all have our sin natures. We could not possibly be good enough by our own nature to be saints. We are saints because God is good. And God dwells within us. In the New Testament, all believers are called saints, regardless of behavior. Nowhere do you find that says you're a saint because you did this good work. You're a saint because you're of God. And God is good. In fact, every believer is what we call simulus justus et peccator. Or however you pronounce that Latin phrase. A saint and a sinner at the same time. It was put this way by our Lutheran buddies. Saints carry no ideas of perfectionism. We are saints because God has made us saints, namely by His call. Our justification of faith constitutes us saints because it has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The fact that these saints also begin to live holy lives, thus also separated from all worldly follows in the nature of the case. Here on earth, these saints still sin daily, and yet daily they are washed by the pardoning grace and thus retain their sainthood. Called, set apart saints. Made to be saints. Set apart for what is happening in our lives. The ramification of this fact is that we are called to be saints, and we should now, therefore, try to live like saints. Because God is a... We don't have to do it to have it, but because God loves us, we should try to respond. Now, if you want to check out the scriptures, and you want to say, Bert, you just made a whole bunch of statements up there. Let me challenge you. Look at there. There's a list of it. I would recommend reading them in that order. I didn't put them in the order they appear in the Bible, but I think it's a neat study. If you start with Luke 2:23, and you move on to Exodus 13:2, then you jump up to Romans 11:16, then jump back to Matthew 6, up to 1 Peter. You get a lot of chance turning the Bible this way. Get to do sword drills, close the book, open it, find the passages. But it tells a neat little story. Back to Acts, back to Peter. Don't skip here. Go to Acts first. It's really good to read the verse in between. Back to Acts again. Into Ephesians, into Peter. I had a great time making this roadmap for you. And I think you'll see something. I think you'll understand that sainthood is our position in Christ. But it should also become our daily practice. Unfortunately, our practice does not always match our position. But it's something we should strive for, nevertheless. So I'll leave that on the screen for a moment if you want to copy them down. I'm just going to summarize. You don't need to take notes while you're copying. I'm just going to make some statements to drive home the points. The term loved by God and saints remind us of our relationship to God and one another on the basis of our relationship. And that is because we belong to Christ Jesus. Paul's readers have already had faith. We saw the obedience of faith at the end of verse 6. Paul is now writing to them to bring them to the point of faith. Paul is not writing to them to bring them to the point of faith because they're already there. They are already believers. They are already in Christ Jesus. Rather, he is now writing to them to spell out the implications of who they are. They are the called out ones. They are the ones who are called saints. They are the ones who are called beloved of God. They are the ones. He's not writing to bring them to Christ. Rather, he's writing to tell them and help them understand the existing union with Christ and help them find their expression, the way they relate to one another, that they could be little Christ to one another, that they could have love one for another, that they would be walkie-talkies and not just say, it's God I like, it's mankind I can't stand. Wasn't that the old Peanuts cartoon? Charlie Brown's talking to Lucy, if I remember correctly, when I was growing up. She says, I love humanity, it's mankind I can't stand. And she looked at Charlie Brown and said, you're a man. But that great theologian, Lucy. But it's what God is doing in our lives. You get a chance to copy them? We'll come back if you did at the end. So, as you have, so also as you were among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all that in Rome, who were beloved of God and called to be saints. Verb, adjective, so we have a verb there, called, they're loved by God, they are saints. Three attributes, or three wonderful, spectacular descriptions of who the church is, this church. Chosen, loved of God, saints. All terms meaning they're born of God. He's speaking to the visible church. We would call them Christians. We would call them believers. The progression, Paul's thought, is illogical and it's concise. The believers are saints by virtue of the fact that they were called of God. The basis of that call is based on the beloved of God, that God loved and acted upon them. Because he acted, he loved them, he named them to be saints, they came to being. You can look at it this way. They were called. He extended them not only the general call of salvation, that is an external invitation to believe the gospel, a whole bunch of verses that talk about that, but his effectual calling, the call we talked about that's irresistible grace. You cannot help but respond. The drawing to himself of all who are chosen for salvation. We said this is not an invitation. It's a mandatory requirement to respond. We see passages over those he also loved, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. But we're next. That should be over Romans 8:30. Passages in 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. But not only they called, but they're loved of God. God set his love on his own. But God manifests his love. But while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his Holy Spirit to manifest his love within us. What more can we say? Romans 8 starts off in verse 30s as it goes through that passage. Ephesians 1:6, we're part of the Godhead deity. We're seeing what God is doing in our lives. And we're called saints. And God has set believers apart from sin unto himself. So they are now called his holy ones, his saints. Notice that this description to them is not based on anything they did. God did it all. All the way through that thing. God called, God loved, God called them saints. It's done, done, done. We passed. Isn't that great? Would you like to take a final exam and have the teacher take the exam for you? Not bad. Paul assures his readers that they are part of the intended gospel. This gospel that he's just been proclaiming, and he took the grand detour to go off and talk about. He comes back to them and tells them they too are part of this good news. They are part of what we would call saints. So let me ask you a question. How do you identify yourself? This is where Bert's going to meddle for a moment. We're going to get off all the Greek words and we're going to get personal. If I were to ask you to introduce yourself and to say something about yourself, what would you say? Would you say, what? Would you identify yourself by what you do? By who you are? Would you identify yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ? Interesting question. We talked Thursday night at the Truth Project on the question of, if you were on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you have faith? Are you the Lady Clairol Christian? You know, only God knows for sure. Something to think about. The Lord begins by saying who you are. You are His. And only when you know that you are His, then you can say what you do. You do the mission you were called for, to fulfill the task that God has put before you. Again, we go back and look at the passage of Romans 6. Some people might say, you know, Paul, he was a unique in history. Paul is Paul and I am me. I'm not Paul. Paul talked to anything that moved, that's just not me. Now, most of us can say that statement, Dale can't. But most of us can say, you know, I don't talk to everything that moves. But we can understand that God gave Paul a mission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But He's given each of us a mission. That mission is what characterizes who we are. We teach a class here called the Shape Class in this church. We help people understand how God shaped them. What spiritual gifts He gave them. What heart attitudes. What abilities. What personality. What experiences make up that acronym SHAPE. We taught it here in this class about 7 years ago. But it's available about once a year here at the church. And if you've never been through it, you might want to go through to figure out who you are in Christ Jesus. And understanding what your spiritual giftedness is. What's your heart motivation? What abilities do you have? What's your personality type? What has God made you to be? What experiences has He brought across your path? Anyway, as we wrap up the last half of verse 7, up until this time we've been looking at verse 6 and 7b was the recipients of the epistle. Now we're seeing the blessing of the epistle. We finally, after 8 weeks, I think it's 8 weeks, sometimes, a lot of weeks, have gotten to the topic. We finally finished the end of the salutation. Remember, it's two from blessing. For it's almost as long as Paul. But he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This third and final component is the traditional salutation or greeting. This is Paul's standard greeting. He wishes them grace and peace. He combines a greeting that spans two races of people. Grace, charis, if you will, was very similar to the typical greeting among the Greeks. They would have said charin. Charin is the Greek word, means joy to you. Now he just says grace, charis. A similar word, same root word. I gave you a handout last week showing you the difference between joy and grace. You saw charis and charin as you went through that handout. But he says to them, grace to you. And then our Hebrew buddies, remember when we were in Israel, what's the famous phrase that everybody says when they greet one another? Shalom, shalom, y'all. You got to be from southern Israel. You know? Y'all. Shalom, y'all. What'd they say? Shalom. Peace. The peace of God. It's the typical Hebrew greeting. So we got the Greeks and the Jews. They're both in the church. And Paul writes to them. It's perhaps significant that Paul places the order in Greeks then Jews. Even though he's Jewish. He didn't start with the Jewish first and then go to the Greeks. But he starts with grace and peace. Why? Why would you start with grace? Could it be that without grace, there is no peace? Could it be that the problem that our world today is trying to find peace without the grace of God? Could it be that if only a man would turn and meet the grace of God and accept it, that he could then find peace with God? And once he finds peace with God, he might find peace with self. And once he has peace with self, he might find peace with his neighbor. Could this be what Paul was trying to tell us as he writes in each of his letters? It's amazing. As you look through Paul's writings, maybe if you're not trying to look through Paul's writing. Oh, I'm running on battery. What?
Okay, we're back on the Chrissy. We look through each of Paul's letters, in fact, all of the epistles. Corinthians, we already know it in Romans. Corinthians, both of them. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, both of them. Timothy, both of them. Titus, Philemon. Whoa, every one of Paul's letters. They all start with grace and peace. Every now and then he'll throw mercy in there. But it's always grace and peace. But he's not the only one who writes that way. Peter, both his letters, grace and peace. John, in his second letter, in the book of Revelation. Wow. Now, if you're a quick count, you know there's 27 New Testament books. Take away the four Gospels and Acts. That brings you down to 22. 22 minus 17 says there are five books that are missing. Anybody know what they are? Which books don't have grace and peace? 1 John, 3 John, Jude, James. Who makes the coffee? Hebrews. I was going to help you remember what that book was. Each of those have a different beginning. Hebrews starts off, God finally spoke through his son. Doesn't talk, just tells what God finally said. And many times in verse 9 and times past, God spoke all these away, but now he has finally spoken through his son. It goes through, but it never starts with grace. It's not a letter to somebody, it's just a statement. James, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, count it all joy, my brother. He jumped right into the thorn of the problem. He never gets started with an introduction. 1 and 3 John, same problem. Just jumps into the letters, doesn't start it. But all five of them are the exception compared to the other 17 that you see out there. Now, you say, Bert, those are just traditional greetings. He's not being theological. Why are you making such a big deal over this? Well, I think Paul's making a big deal out of this because 24 times in the book of Romans he's going to talk about grace. 10 times he's going to talk about peace. Those are key words in this book. They're phrases. And he uses them outside of the introduction in theological terms. He applies them to theological walks with God that we may understand what is happening to you. I think it's important to understand that. So let's look at them for a little moment. He talks about grace to you. That would be the Greeks' typical starting. But this is not just a term that comes out of the Old Testament. This is New Testament. It also is found in the Old. Exodus 34, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord your God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generations." It talks about the grace of God, the graciousness of God. Grace is a concept that's found in the Old Testament. So often we think the New Testament's about grace. We find grace in the Old Testament. What does grace mean, by the way? Unmerited favor? Doesn't seem to be the favorite answer that comes out of people's mouth. It's one we try to teach people. It denotes a peculiar or particular favor of God. Unmerited. Grace is both undeserved favor of God directed towards men and the divine enablement to take action upon it. It's not just as if I'd never sinned, but it's just as if I'd always been perfect. I can go forward. I can move things. Mercy is me getting that which I don't deserve. Not getting that which I do deserve. Grace is getting that which I don't deserve. So it's the enablement to take part of it. It's not just forgiveness, but it's the enablement to go forward. It's not just unmerited favor, but the enablement to partake in that unmerited favor. And while grace is the most commonly associated with the New Testament, it is also found throughout the Old Testament. It is often used in the New Testament, however, and when it is, it is employed in the sense of benevolence, fidelity, the Christian religion itself. That being the highest expression of the benevolence of God, that he called a group of people to be his witnesses, to be his testimony, the happiness which Christians confer upon their friends in this life and in the future life. The apostolic office is called gracious.
Charity or alms are called gracious. Thanksgiving is called gracious. Joy and pleasure are also tagged with the word gracious. It deals with any benefit produced on a Christian's life and designed by religion. It's referred to as the grace of meekness, patience, and charity. In this place and in other places, all of the apostolic letters have this idea in it. Sometimes they're at the beginning. We saw all those phrases. Sometimes it's at the end. It's used as the benediction to show the favor and the promise. Sometimes it's used as a prayer. It says, I pray the grace of God be upon you. The blessings of God. It is understood as an invocation. I pray, I desire that grace may be conferred upon you. We'll see that next week in verse 8. Because right after verse 7, he goes into prayer. And he prays for them. And we see it right here in the pattern in the book. Let me encourage you. We're not going to spend a lot more time on grace. I gave you that long handout. Look at it. Let's talk about peace. And peace, it says. Now this is the Greek word. The Hebrew word is shalom. The word that comes from shalom. Well, by the way, before we get to the thing. What is peace? Talk to me.
Lack of war.
Lack of war. That is the number one answer. I did a survey all this week. I walked all over the place and asked people what peace is, and people told me what it's not. It's the absence of not war. And that's it. That's, I think that's it. It's the freedom from war. As war conveys the idea of discord, conflict, numerous casualties, calamities, peace is the opposite. It conveys the idea of tranquility and harmony. Tranquility, peaceful wholeness, a state of being without strife, without disagreement. But the Hebrew means more than that. The Hebrew, shalom, when it comes up here, Genesis 43:23 says, peace be for you. Peace be with you. Peace to you. Fear not. This is where the angel meets the people out there and they're saying, fear not, fear not. Remember we studied in Judges? Remember when our friend Gideon was sitting out there? And the angel comes and says, the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. Remember we said he thought he was going to become a Krispy Kreme. He was talking to the Lord God Almighty. Remember we studied that when we were in Judges chapter 6? He says, peace be still. Judges 19:20. Remember when they were up there? This is where Micah welcomes them. You are welcome. Actually, you are shalomed at my house, the old man said. No man being Micah. He said that about the idols. Excuse me. Chapter 19 isn't that. This is the concubine and the old man in the town. When they come to the town and he welcomes up the Levite. He welcomes him there. Daniel 9 says, do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed. You may be a highly esteemed man, but I say to you, peace. Be strong, however. Be strong. Jesus put it this way to his disciples. Remember, he was Jewish. He knew how to say shalom. He said, and while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. See the way people greeted one another, because it brings with it the connotation, not just the absence of war, but the presence of God. It's the peace of God. It is the idea that the fullness of God's blessing is upon you. Therefore, I wish you prosperity. I wish you the joy. I wish you the presence of God. That's what they mean when they say peace. When they say shalom, and they greet, it's the presence of the Almighty that they may see what's happening in his life. And that's what we get here. It says, grace and peace. The sinner is like the troubled sea that is torn, tossed and fro. The wicked are tossed like a tossing sea, Isaiah 47 says. We also read that, that the Christian is at peace because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have peace with God, then we have the peace of God, and then we finally find ourselves at peace. It's interesting when you look at these little words, these little prepositions that keep showing up. The word peace denotes a reconciliation with God, the blessings that are brought upon us. The prayer of peace, therefore in the epistles, is not a formal old wooded salutation, it is a vibrant promise that the presence of God be in your life. May it be manifested and may it be seen in all that you do. Rapidly closing here. The peace that flows from grace. Grace is unmerited favor of God to man. But it's also more than that. It's the bestowal of favor that we should not be with wrath. It is grace given to us that we would not have not only undeserving, but deserving that which is the opposite. Not getting judgment. Grace then is not aided by merit, but nor hindered by our unmerit, or dismerit. Demerit. Peace is a condition. It's not a feeling. So often we get things confused. The feeling of peace may come and go, but peace is God. We have a sense of the condition of peace even when the feeling is gone. That's because of the grace of God. That's why it's grace and peace that comes upon us. I love this, the acrostics. Some guy came up very creatively. He says, what is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. What is peace? Peace is perfect enrichment at Christ's expense. If we were to contrast it, the comparison of grace and peace, grace is the source of our salvation, where peace is the result of our salvation. Grace is God's giving. Peace is man's receiving. Grace is God at work for man. Peace is man resting in that work. Grace is God supplying. Peace is man being fully supplied. Grace is God enriching. Peace is man being enriched. Grace is what God is. He is gracious. Peace is what man has. No wonder grace has to come before peace. You can't be enriched if there's not something to enrich you. You can't be and have, and be supplied, and have work, and receive, if there isn't a source of salvation and a giving that God is working in our lives. And he sums up this whole thing. Where do you get grace and peace? It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. True peace, like grace, is not from man. It has a single divine source. The way I've written it up here is actually the way the Greek reads. The NIV translates it poorly. It says, the NIV reads, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no two froms. There's only one from in the Greek. Both the Father and the Son are synonymous. They use them here. It's the peace of God as he manifests himself. This is great doctrine showing that God the Father and God the Son are both deity. Yes, Margie.
But this reminds us that when the nations cry out, peace, peace, if they don't know the giver of peace, be the grace, then they are going to understand the grace to receive it.
That's right. Let me rapidly close. Another great preacher says, nothing speaks more decisively of the divinity of Christ than these juxtaposition of Christ with the eternal God, which runs throughout the whole language of Scripture, and the derivation of pure divine influences from him also. The name of no man can be placed alongside that of the Almighty. He alone, in whom the Word of the Father, who is himself God, became flesh, may be named beside him. For men are commanded to honor him even as they honor the Father. The fact that we see that grace comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, shows that they are synonymous. It's one deity. It's what's happening. It is attributing Jesus Christ to God. Now, interesting phrase. He says, our Father. God is our Father. Our, Paul's, theirs, combined, the same God. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets always said, thus saith the Lord. You notice in the New Testament, you don't see that. Why? Because servants talk about the Lord. Sons talk about their Father. What are we? We're sons of God. We've been made sons and we've been brought into relationship. The expression here is equivalent to a prayer that God the Father would bestow upon his grace and peace to the Romans, because we have a relationship with God the Father. We have a relationship of a Father-Son. We can have dialogue. I don't have to go around shouting my Father's name. I know my Father's name. I don't call him Jehovah. I call him Daddy. He's my Father. We have an intimate relationship. We know each other personally. This is the calling that God has for us. And from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is regarded in the New Testament as a source of peace. grace of God, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both God. It's all the divinity coming out. Great times. Well, we've come again to the end of time, and I'm way over, and I apologize for keeping you late, but I just wanted to finish verse 7. We will wrap up next time and tie together everything we've talked about and answer questions on the first 7 verses, and we might start first 8, depending on time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this day. This Memorial Day, as we begin to think of who you are, we also want to remember you, Lord, who came and died upon a cross. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that we too are called saints. We too are beloved of God. We too are called into your forever family. We thank you that you're working in our lives. May we seek after you this week. May we seek after you, your grace and your peace. May we find them in time of need. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Have a great